I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we've been looking at Peter's preaching during his sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 22 and following. And as you turn there, let me ask you this question. What is Christianity all about? Now that might seem like a silly question to ask when you are in a church. You would think that everybody would know what Christianity is all about, but you'd be surprised at the number of different answers that people give to that question. Some people believe that Christianity is about being good, that if you obey God's holy law, you will earn your way to heaven. Other people believe that Christianity is about doing good, loving your neighbor, the golden rule, the social gospel, showing love and kindness to others. Others say that Christianity gives you a framework with which you can deal with your problems. You've heard in some churches this idea, what does the Bible stand for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. This idea that somehow it tells you how you can live and deal with things. Others say, no, it's a set of beliefs, a set of propositions to which you have to hold to, a certain amount of doctrine or believing certain things. So what is Christianity all about? The interesting thing was that just a couple of years ago, Lifeway, which is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, did a survey that showed a wide range of answers to that question, many of the ones of which I just gave you. And they weren't surveying Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians and mainline liberal Protestants and evangelicals. That wide variety came from just evangelicals alone. As we continue looking at the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, he wants to let us know what Christianity is all about. And he tells us that it's all about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he has done for us. Jesus is the center point of Christianity. He is the focal point of all Christianity. So that's what we're going to see here. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in this text. So even though we're going to be looking at verses 22 and following, let's look at verse 14 and start at the very beginning of Peter's sermon. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, last time that we looked at this, we found the disciples in the city of Jerusalem. They had been obedient to Jesus' command. He had told them to go to the city of Jerusalem and await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had indeed come upon them. Jesus poured out the Spirit upon His people and absolutely transformed them, empowering them to be His witnesses, for He had called them to be witnesses to the end of the earth. And we saw the beginning of chapter 2, the disciples then, empowered by the Spirit, began to glorify God in a number of different languages, languages that had previously been unknown to them. And this obviously caught the attention of the thousands of people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We read earlier in the chapter that they were amazed, and they began to wonder, what does this mean? Other signs we understand, a healing of somebody or so on, but these folks are glorifying God, they're worshiping God in languages that we understand. What is the significance of that? And as we saw in the first part of Peter's sermon, and we read that here starting in verse 14, Peter tells them, look, you need to understand what's going on. What you're seeing here is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And once you've seen that happen, you know that the messianic age has dawned. A new day has come. We've turned a corner in world history. A page of history has been turned. The age of the Messiah is here. And now in the second part of the sermon that we're going to be looking at in verses 22 and following, Peter lets us know that this was possible only because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this testified to by the Scriptures. And so we're going to see that Jesus, or rather that Peter, is getting to a point about who Jesus is. He'll get to that point next week. But what he does in the passages we're going to look at today is he's going to show us the nature of Jesus. So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus was a man, that he was attested by God, and that he could not stay dead. Jesus was a man, he was attested by God, and he could not stay dead. So let's look at the first of those points. Jesus was a man. You see, Peter points out that the coming of the Holy Spirit is absolutely important, but it's only significant because the Spirit points to the coming of Jesus. In the end, it's all about Jesus. And so Peter shifts his sermon away from explaining why the Spirit came to talking about Jesus himself. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God." Now, that may seem insignificant, but we need to focus on this vitally important point that Jesus was a man, that Jesus is fully human, just like you and me. Absolutely no different in that regard. Jesus, like every other human being, was born. We read in Luke 2:7, "She," that is Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths." Jesus did not manifest. He did not teleport into existence. He was born like every other human. He had brothers and sisters. Mark 6:3 tells us, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So like other human beings, he had siblings. He also had a hometown. Luke 4:16 says that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's where he was raised. Jesus grew up, just like all of us. In Luke 2:40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He grew like every other human being. And when he grew up, he took on a vocation. He became a carpenter. We just read in Mark 6:3 where the crowd said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" He had a job like other human beings. And sadly, like every human being, Jesus bled. And as we will all eventually do, Jesus died. As we read in verse 23 of our passage, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The point is that Jesus is a man. And in every way, he is fully human. As Augustine put it, Christ was a complete man. Now you might say, big deal. Why does that matter? Very often in our circles, we have been very, very keen to defend the divinity, the deity of Christ, because that has been denied in the last 100 years, even in the church. But we can't forget the importance of the fact that Jesus was fully human. Why should it matter? Well, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. And there we're going to see why it matters that Jesus be a human and fully human in every way. You have it? Hebrews 4:15, the author of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you see, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is fully human, and that matters for two reasons. The very first one is that Jesus is able to sympathize, it says, with our weaknesses. He understands who we are. He understands what it is that we go through. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired or to be sick. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to mourn for a loved one. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. And he knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus understands what we've gone through. And not just does he understand our physical struggles and our emotional struggles, but the author of Hebrews tells us that he knows every one of our spiritual struggles as well. He says, "Who in every respect has been tempted as we are." There is not a single spiritual struggle that you face that Jesus has not faced himself. Every single temptation, every challenge spiritually, every temptation to reject God or to disobey God or to just doubt, Jesus has wrestled with those things as well. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and he can only do that because he is fully human. But the second thing that's so important, Hebrews 4 tells us, is that he is our mediator. He is our high priest. You see, you can't have any Christianity without this. In fact, this is really at the heart of what it means for Christianity to be what it is. It is that Jesus Christ, as our mediator, represents us. Because he is fully human, he is able to be our substitute. He's able to live the perfect life that none of us is capable of living. And he's lived it in our place. And he's able to go to the cross, and there on the cross, he takes our place because he dies the death that you and I deserve to die. He pays the penalty that you and I owe to God for our sin and our rebellion. This is, in fact, the very heart of Christianity. Jesus takes our place, and it's only possible because, as it tells us in the text, he is without sin. If Jesus had been sinful, then his death would have simply paid the penalty that he owes for his own sin, just as our deaths are the penalty for our sin. But because he died as a sinless man, then he was able in that moment to become that perfect substitute for us and take our sin. So you see how important it is that Jesus be fully human. It's not just that he understands what we go through, although that's vitally important, but it actually enables him to effect our redemption as our sinless substitute. Of course, he can only be a sinless substitute because he's also God. He's not just fully man, he's fully God. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Philippians 2:5 refers to Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. His very nature is God. He is equal with God. That's why Jesus himself can say in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And earlier in John 8:58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And those two little words, "I am," he's not just claiming that he existed 2,000 years before his earthly ministry, before Abraham even existed, but he's claiming the proper name of God. Yahweh is the Hebrew for "I am." That's why Thomas answers in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." And why the disciples, right after Jesus ascended in Luke 24:52, they say they worshipped him before they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshipped him. As the English evangelist John Blanchard has said, Jesus neither laid aside his deity when he came to earth, nor his humanity when he returned to heaven. He is fully man and fully God, and our salvation is only possible because he is both. Now, those are some rather extraordinary claims to make. And that leads us to our second point. Jesus is not only a man, but he is attested by God. People of God, let me tell you that Jesus is the most dangerous person whom you'll ever meet, because he made some extraordinary claims. He claims to be God, and he claims your total devotion and obedience and loyalty. Now, you can't hear those claims and just walk away and say, you know what, I'm just going to be neutral about who Jesus is. The minute you walked into this church today and you heard those claims that Jesus makes about himself, you're on the hook. You've got to make a choice. Do you accept Jesus' claims to be God and to be Lord? Or do you reject them? You can't remain neutral, because if what he said is true, then all you can do is accept it. Otherwise, you're in rebellion against God and your Creator. And if what he said is not true, then you have to reject him if you're a logical, insane person. Because after all, if he didn't say what, if what he said was not true, then he would either be just a nutcase, a crazy God claiming to be God. You're certainly not going to remain neutral about a nutcase. Or he'll be a wicked and evil liar who knows it's not true, but he's trying to deceive you. Certainly you wouldn't follow him and say, well, he's a good teacher. You cannot remain neutral about Jesus' claims once you've heard him. That's why he's the most dangerous person you have ever met. Of course, anyone can make a claim. But Peter reminds us in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter's reminding us that among other things, these mighty works and wonders and signs, they substantiated Jesus' claims to who he is and what he's done. And what he did were not just simply garden variety miracles either. Nor did he do them the way that we tend to use the word miracle today. You know, we'll say, hey, did you see that? That 18-wheeler plowed into the back of that tiny little sedan. It's a miracle that no one was hurt. Or, hey, the doctor healed my back pain. Praise God, what a miracle. Now, when we use a language like that, what we're really best talking about are acts of extraordinary providence. But what Jesus did were bona fide miracles. The suspension of normal laws, the suspension of physics. The New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen says, a miracle is an event in the external world that is wrought by the immediate power of God. Now, the word here, immediate, does not mean the right now power of God. It means immediate, without a mediator, without anything, without means. God is very fond of using means, and he uses them all the time. In fact, it's the way he normally works. We talk about the means of grace. He communicates to us the benefits of redemption through the means of the word and sacraments and prayer. God uses means. But a miracle is those times where he chooses to work immediately without means. And that's what we see in Jesus' miracles. That's why you can see something as amazing as we read in John 11:43, when Jesus stands before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And we read that when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. His body, according to his sister Martha, had already begun to stink. The man was rotting. He didn't raise someone who had just swooned or passed out. This is an amazing thing that Jesus had done. Now, we might look at history and we say, well, Moses and Elijah, they did great miracles too. But what Jesus did was in a class of his own. Absolutely. You might remember that episode in Matthew 17, right? Matthew 17, verse 1, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. They're all amazed. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the law and the prophets, and Jesus amongst them. Wow, we got the big three right here. Maybe we should build some tents. The word literally is tabernacles, little place where we can set up for each one of you, can worship you all. I don't even know what I'm saying. Peter's up here. Are they the same? Are they equal? Then we read in verse 5, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud. Oh, we've seen that cloud before. The Shekinah glory of God. A bright cloud. I lost my place. There it is. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's not on par with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were just there to say, the law and the prophets testify to this. This is my Son. You listen to him. Well above. The author of Hebrews tells us the same in Hebrews 3:3. He says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And what he's saying is not only that Jesus is worthy of more glory, but by using the analogy and then saying the builder is God, he's saying Jesus is God. And that's why he's worthy of more glory. You see, no one ever did miracles like Jesus. No one did as many miracles, nor as many different kinds of miracles. You saw, we were just reading a moment ago in Mark chapter 1, and I wanted you to see all the different things he was doing. Here's a man who healed diseases, who cast out demons, who cured the blind and the deaf and the mute, a man who walked on water, who calmed the winds and the water, who fed 5,000 with only two fish and five loaves, who turned water into wine, and a man who raised the dead. And Peter tells us none of this happened in a corner. He did them, returning to our text in Acts, he did them in your midst, as you yourselves know. They were witnessed by hundreds, even thousands of people, over the course of his earthly ministry. We read there in Mark chapter 1 that just the very first of the miracles that was reported there, the casting out of the demons, and his fame spread everywhere. People saw it. People knew that it had happened. These folks who were gathered there listening to Peter preach at the Feast of Pentecost knew who Jesus was, and they knew what he had done. But before we move off this topic of the fact that the miracles were attested by God by those miracles, I want us to talk a little bit about the nature of the miracles, because I think this is a topic that is greatly misunderstood, and yet it has so much to teach us. These miracles didn't simply attest to the person of Jesus, that is who he is, but they attested to the work of Jesus and what he did. And you can see that when you look at the nature of the miracles, the kind of miracles that they were not there to prove the divinity of Christ, as people often think that they were there. Now, in an indirect way, they do prove that. John Gerstner has written that the miracles as such do not directly prove Jesus to be the Son of God. This power could have been given to him as a mere man. But indirectly, they prove him to be the Son of God because they prove him to be a truthful messenger. And this truthful messenger says that he is God. What Gerstner is saying is, even though they don't directly prove his divinity, you remember Nicodemus comes to him in John chapter 3 and he says, we know that no one can do these things unless you are a man of God sent by him. The very fact that he's able to do them shows that he's a truthful messenger. And one of the things that he's claiming is that he's God. So in that respect, they indirectly prove his divinity. But that's not the whole purpose of them. That's not the whole purpose. If Jesus had wanted to prove that he was God, he could have done other kinds of miracles. He could have flapped his wings and started flying through the air. He could have grown two heads. He could have done all sorts of things. But you look at the nature of the miracles. They all supported what Jesus' ministry was about. They all supported what Jesus preached. And what does Jesus preach again and again and again? It is the kingdom of God. That a new way of living, a new kingdom has come. There's a new sheriff in town. The devil is being pushed out and God is reclaiming his territory that was lost in the fall. And in this kingdom, there's going to be no want and no weariness, no disease and no disability, no disasters and no death. Instead, there's going to be joy. And so you notice all the miracles point to that. There won't be any demons and any evil in the new kingdom. And so those are cast out. There won't be people who are sick and hurting, and so those people are cured. You see, again and again, every one of the miracles points to what is in store for us and what Jesus is doing for us in his redemption. As James Dennison has put it, the miracles of Jesus are signs of what lies ahead for the people of God. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we become citizens of his kingdom, what awaits us is a world without disease and without suffering and without death. And all this is possible because Jesus dealt with the biggest problem. His biggest miracle was dealing with the biggest problem, and we read that in Mark chapter 2. That's why I wanted us to read that passage. And we read how these men brought this paralytic and put him in front of Jesus. And look at what it said in verse 5. Let's hear it again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." When this man was laid before Jesus, everybody expected him to do what? To heal him. But Jesus deals with the man's biggest problem. It wasn't that he was a paralytic, and that was a serious problem in those days. There wasn't the Salvation Army, there wasn't Medicare, there wasn't welfare. This man relied wholly upon the compassion of others, wholly cared for by his family or his friends, and we saw that they were caring for him. And yet, despite all that, the evident need, Jesus says, that's not the biggest problem this guy's got. "Your son, your sins are forgiven." That's the big problem. And there is the biggest miracle that Jesus did. He conquered sin. And so what we see in Jesus' ministry, and we're going to see much more of this in the book of Acts, because this is really what the book of Acts is about. We're going to see that Jesus' ministry was the ministry of word and deed. He proclaimed one thing, and then the deeds that he did backed those up. They confirmed the word. John Calvin has once said, the miracles must never be separated from the word. All those miracles attesting to who Jesus is, they're really attesting to what he's done. And he's done the most incredible thing. He's wiped away our sin. That's the biggest miracle. But you can't see that. And so that's why Jesus says, well, so you can know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Hey, buddy, stand up as well and walk. Because that's the nature of, once I forgive sins, now death no longer has a claim on you. And that is the greatest confirmation. And the last of our points, Jesus himself could not stay dead. He was a man attested by God, but he could not stay dead. Yes, he died on the cross, but he didn't remain in death. In verse 24, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because, and notice the language used, it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection of Jesus is unlike the resurrection of Lazarus. There wasn't anyone outside raising him. Jesus was raised by the power of God himself, in himself. And it's the most amazing thing that has ever happened in the universe. Keith DeYoung says that the ropes of death could not bind him, and the womb of death had to expel him. Why? Why would Peter be able to say it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it? Well, the first thing is that God had planned all along to raise him. We read in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This had been God's plan all along. He quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8, in verses 25 to 28. We'll look at these in more detail next week. But we read him saying, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Yes, the death of Jesus Christ was God's plan all along, but it was equally part of his plan that he would raise him to life. God had intended this all along, and what God wills, God does. That's why we read in verse 31 that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter reminds us. It was all part of God's plan. But the other reason that Peter can say that it was not possible for death to hold him is because death actually had no claim on him. You see, death has a claim on us in our natural state, because death is the consequence of sin. Sin causes death. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Isn't that what you earn? I go and I work 8 hours a day for a certain wage. I've worked it. I've earned those wages. Our sin has earned death. Death is not part of the natural cycle of life, despite whatever the Lion King says. It is the most unnatural thing in the universe. And it's the consequence of our unnatural rebellion against a good and loving Creator. But because Jesus Christ conquered sin on the cross by paying for it with his life, in defeating sin, he also defeated death. And so resurrection was just the very next thing that had to happen. Having defeated death, it only made sense that he would come back to life. And his coming back to life was the proof that he had defeated sin. Anybody can go around and say, "I've conquered sin. All done." But again, attested by God. How? By being raised from the dead. It vindicated his claims. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus was a man attested by God, and death could not hold him. Put all these things together, and people of God, you get the best news ever. That Jesus conquered sin and death on the cross. And because Jesus is fully human, he could serve as our substitute. Because he's fully God, he could serve as our sinless substitute. And that means that he was able to pay the penalty that you and I owe God for our sin by dying on the cross in our place. But because Jesus could not stay dead, when you put your trust and your faith in him, then you cannot stay dead either. Isn't that the best news? I can overcome a lot of things in life. But death is the one thing that not a single one of us here can overcome. No amount of money, training, skill, power, status, whatever it is that you can pin your hopes on, none of it can stop the grave except for Jesus. Romans 6:23, I read the first part of it, but let's hear it in full. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he paid that price in full, now you and I are free. You and I have life everlasting. Have you ever heard any better news than that today? Or ever? Come on, Presbyterians, you can say, yes. Amen. Peter reminds us, Christianity is all about Jesus. It's about who he is, and it's about what he has done. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for Jesus and his defeat of death, his defeat of sin, and the new life that comes only through him. Let's pray.